What would you get into a fight over? What would you get into a fight over? Blake?
Winning a car.
Winning a car. If there was a prize of a car, you'd get into a fight. It's like a competition fight. What would you get into a fight over?
Pokemon.
A Pokemon battle? Or like...
Oh.
Okay. Yeah? If someone attacked you first, you'd defend yourself? Yeah. What would you get into a fight over? I want to ask you that. And start thinking about, what is it worth fighting over? Churches are one of those places that should be, you'd think, places of peace. And yet, history shows us that again and again, churches are places where people have fights. People disagree with one another. They get upset, they argue, and over stupid things, like what style of music gets played. People will get really upset about how long the sermon goes for. People will get really upset, want to have arguments about who gets to be in which Bible study with their best friend or not. What do you think? Sometimes it's over something more significant. Sometimes things over like theological issues. There's differences in how people understand what the Bible says. But harsh words are spoken, relationships get damaged, churches get divided. Even, I read of recently that at a conference for pastors, there was such a disagreement between some people that they got the biff on and started going at each other. Churches aren't free from people making dumb decisions and getting into fights. And we hear about this and we kind of cringe, don't we? Oh, that's not who we should be. Christians shouldn't be these people who get into fights. But as we read this passage in 2 Corinthians 10, I hope you noticed that Paul is talking about a fight that is worthy of Christians taking up. He's talking about a war that's going on. He uses the metaphor of war to describe gospel ministry. And it fits, doesn't it? It's appropriate to think about that because gospel ministry is confrontational. There's huge consequences. There's no bigger consequences than eternal life and eternal death. That's what gospel ministry takes on. It's costly. It takes time and effort and lives poured out for gospel ministry. And it's all consuming, just like war is. When you're in it, it's the priority. When you realize how important gospel ministry is, you don't just kind of put it aside for a minute and forget about it for a while. It's the ongoing war. And as Paul describes ministry in this way, we see his key point he wants the church at Corinth to understand is that this war of ministry isn't shaped by the standards of the world, but it's shaped by the wisdom of God revealed in the gospel. We're going to think about that as we look at this passage. We're going to see it in three steps. The ministry under attack, the minister of war, and thirdly, direct ministry action. That's where it's going. Word of warning, we're going to focus the sermon on verses 1 to 6, from 7 to 18. It's dealing with an idea of boasting and appropriate and inappropriate boasting. And that's an idea that gets carried over into the following chapters, and we're going to look at it in coming weeks. So I'm not going to look in detail at that now, but hold your horses. We'll get there eventually. Okay. First of all, the first point, a ministry under attack. We see here Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he's defending himself. He's defending his ministry against accusations from people that have worldly expectations of him. Have a look with me, verse 1. Paul says, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away." Now, this is kind of the quotes there on timid and bold. That's there because he's referring to their accusations against him. He's not claiming this about himself. That's what they've said, that he's timid when he's with them face to face, but when he's away, when there's distance, he's able to be strong and tough and put the hard word on. They're kind of accusing him of hiding behind distance, of being inconsistent, of being able to talk the talk when he's a long way away, but when he's face to face with real people, they're accusing him of kind of, well, backing off a bit. You can read a bit more about it in verses 10 and 11, down a bit lower. It says, he says, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. Now they say, Paul, you're inconsistent. You've got big words when you're away, but when you're here, you're speaking, it's just, oh, it's so underwhelming. It's just not impressive. Paul says, no, I'm consistent. Well, how are we to understand this? Well, have a look at the way he writes. Is he being all big and tough and putting it on just because he's not there? Is that square with how he writes? Look at verse 1 again. Paul says, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Is that the words of someone who's trying to just stand tall over these people, who's trying to forcefully tell them what to do and be manipulative? No, it's someone who's trying to have the same character as Jesus. The humility and gentleness that Jesus has. He appeals to them. He doesn't give them an order and say, as the apostle, hey, you've got to do this. Hey, I'm the leader of the church. You've got to follow me. He doesn't do that. He appeals to them. In verse 2, it says, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. She's kind of saying, oh, I'm appealing to you, I'm begging you, get your act together, get your thinking together so that when I come, I won't have to be bold. I won't have to rebuke you and be harsh because you will have already sorted that out for yourself. Paul doesn't enjoy the act of rebuking. He does it because he has to, because it's important. But it's not the sum of his whole character. Just like Jesus. We see Jesus, don't we? He really puts it boldly to the leaders at the time. He says, hey, woe to you Pharisees. And he rattles off a whole lot of things they're doing wrong. They've misunderstood about God. And he doesn't hold back when there needs to be action. He clears the temple. He tips over the tables and he drives out the people who are doing the wrong thing. You can read about it in John chapter 2. But Jesus doesn't shrink back when there's a time to be tough. But overall, what's the character that he displays in his relationships? He's gentle with people. He's humble. Even though he's the Son of God, he doesn't kind of lord it over people. He serves people. And I kind of wonder when Paul is addressing this church who seem to have misunderstood him and his ministry, I wonder if at the heart of it, it's because they've misunderstood Jesus and his character and what he's like. Whether they've brought worldly expectations to Jesus in the same way they've brought them to Paul. They're thinking in categories of, on the outside, of external appearances. What looks impressive? What looks big and tough? What looks strong? What looks powerful? But they have misunderstood. It's a mistake we make, isn't it? We make it all the time when we bring out expectations that are misinformed to something. You know, I don't know if you've done this before, you've seen a movie and it's been awesome, and you've told some of your friends about it. And you go, hey, sell them this movie. Hey, saw it. It was great. The acting was great. The story was great. You should see it. And they go and see it, and they come back and say, that was rubbish. What were you talking about? And you realize, after working it out, that they were expecting it to be a comedy when really it was a drama. It was like one of those emotional movies. And the expectations about it, the way you set it up, can totally shape the way you experience it. So here, these people with worldly expectations have misunderstood Paul and his ministry. Well, after we see that this is Paul's situation he's writing from, being under attack, we see him try and set them straight. And this is where the illustration, the metaphor about war comes in. Because Paul is the minister for war. Have a look with me in verses 3 to 5. Paul says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Did you notice all that war imagery? All the words he uses? He talks about waging war, weapons, fight, power, demolish strongholds, take captive. All these different aspects of war. And he's using them to describe ministry. Gospel ministry. But he's saying it's different from the way the world does things. It's different. What's different about it? Well, he says there, verse 4, the weapons we fight with are different. They're not the weapons of the world. And as we go on, we see that also the enemies he's fighting against are different. And what does it mean to have victory is different. What does he say about these things? What is different? What's the goal? Let's start at the end and work back. What's the goal he's looking for? What's victory in this war of ministry? It's there at the end of verse 5. He wants to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. He wants to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. What does that mean? The outcome, the goal of ministry, of the battle of ministry is that Jesus would be Lord over everyone's thoughts, over everyone's lives. That everyone in their mind, in their heart, in their actions would be brought into obedience to the Lord Jesus. That's what he's going for. That's the victory. When people bow the knee to Jesus, when people acknowledge him as Lord. It starts with the thoughts and the attitudes, and it works out into obedient actions. Well, if this is the goal of Paul's ministry, what are the enemies that he's fighting against in this battle, in this war? Well, we see some of them. At the start of verse 5, he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. He's the enemy that he's fighting against. He's fighting against wrong thoughts, deceptive arguments, pretensions that set themselves against the knowledge of God. He's fighting for truth against lies. Now, these are specific arguments that he encounters as people speak them, but it's also the thoughts in people's heads that don't get articulated. The temptations to believe something contrary to the truth of God. It's the things that humans have believed ever since the beginning, since the snake in the garden tempted Adam and Eve. Did God really say? You won't surely die. False. This is what Paul is battling against. The specific ideas that contradict the gospel and the attitudes that are prejudiced against it. People's minds and people's hearts bent against the gospel. Now this is a bit different from the way the world thinks about victory and enemies. Even for the way the world thinks about a church and what a church should be doing. Mostly in worldly ideas, victory is when, success is when things are getting bigger, when they're growing, they're getting more numerous, when you're getting more money out of it, when you're getting more popular, when it looks impressive. That's the trap the Corinthians are falling into. They want it to look big. They expect Paul to look impressive, to sound impressive when he comes and speaks to them. And yet, when he does, when he's there, they're kind of going, whoa, his speaking amounts to nothing. And what's the enemies in the world's eyes? Well, the enemies of being having a popular ministry, of it growing, are, well, being boring, being unimpressive, saying things that might offend people, competition from that other ministry down the road that can do things a little bit better. They're the enemies in the world's thinking. But for Paul, it's very clear, it's gospel-shaped ministry. Victory is about people being brought under Christ's lordship, and the enemies are the thoughts and attitudes that set themselves against the gospel. But Paul says that the weapons he uses are not the weapons of the world. What are the weapons Paul uses in this battle in order to defeat these arguments and pretensions, in order to get to the goal of having people, their thoughts taken captive to Christ? Well, he doesn't actually say what they are here. Have a look at verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. He doesn't say what they are, but he says the power of these weapons is divine. It comes from God. It doesn't come from human beings. It's not just us in our strength trying to look smart enough, trying to be impressive enough, trying to look powerful enough, trying to be popular enough. The weapons Paul uses in ministry are where God is at work, where God's power is shown. Now, he doesn't tell the Corinthians here what they are, but he shouldn't have to, because he's already told them about it in the first letter to the Corinthians. I want you to flick back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a couple pages back. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This is where we see him describing the weapon that Paul uses for his ministry. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. What's the weapon where God's power is at work, that God uses to cut down the wisdom, the worldly wisdom? It's the message of the cross. It's the gospel. That's Paul's weapon. That's where God is at work. That's what's going to overcome worldly arguments and pretensions that set themselves up as enemies against the knowledge of God, against the truth. It's the gospel that breaks through. As much as we can come up with arguments to counter the world's arguments, we can try and kind of defend the reality that there's a God against atheists who say there's no God. So we can kind of say, well, where did the world come from? It's got to come from somewhere. We can try and come up with arguments. As much as we can do that, they aren't the weapons that will win the battle. Our best arguments aren't where the divine power is to bring thoughts captive, to make them obedient to Christ. It's only in the gospel that there's that power. And that's partly why the Corinthians think Paul's not that impressive, because his message isn't very impressive. It's the message about a guy, a carpenter, who got crucified. That's about loss and dishonor and shame. But the message of the cross, even though it looks weak, it doesn't look impressive to the world, it's at the cross where God's power is at work to change people, isn't it? It's at the cross where we as sinful people see our wrongs and our evil being judged by God. Judgment we deserve, the penalty we should have paid, being poured onto Jesus, him standing in our place. It doesn't look very impressive, a guy dying, but its significance and the power that it has to free us from condemnation, to free us from the fear of judgment, of God's wrath. It's there that God's power is at work for our good. That's why Paul uses this weapon. He bases his ministry around this weapon. So unimpressive to the world, but the power of God to those who are being saved. Now friends, if you are hearing this as a non-Christian, this might challenge what you expect when you come to church. It might answer some questions about why we do things the way we do. We're not here to help you have a good time. We're not here to help you kind of find the most fun thing to do on a Sunday night. We're not here to make you laugh. I haven't been trying to tell heaps of jokes to make you like me. Because at the end of the day, I don't care whether you like me or not. I don't care whether you have a good time at church. In fact, there's some Sundays when I hope that you don't have a good time. Because it means that you're hearing the truth of God's word that's hard to hear, that's rebuking us for our sin, that's warning us of the reality of God's judgment. For us, the most important thing we do is tell each other the gospel, remind each other that our biggest problem is that we deserve God's judgment. And the only hope we have is that Jesus died in our place. Friends, if you are not a Christian, please don't look for a church to impress you. Look to hear the gospel. That's what you need. And friends, even if you're someone here who comes here and you are a Christian and you are trusting in what Jesus has done at the cross, it's easy still to fall into the trap of having worldly expectations about church, bringing those kind of the things that we are so used to in companies, in business, in television, in marketing, the way that companies work so hard to impress us, to entertain us. It's easy for us to kind of expect the same things at church. Please be reminded, we're not here to entertain. We are here to point each other to Jesus, to wage war against thoughts that set themselves up against the truth of God. War that we need to wage in our own minds as we're tempted to believe the wrong thing. A war that we need to work at bringing every thought captive to Christ, bringing ourselves into obedience to Him, the Lord. And we need to remember this when we come and we experience ministry that's happening to us. But we also need to remember it as we do ministry through us. Because as Christians, we're all involved in both. We minister to one another, and we're ministered through as we point other people to Jesus, whether that be by teaching scripture during the week at an official class, whether that be leading a Bible study, or whether that be just encouraging one another during your discussions after church, whether it be having a conversation with your neighbor to reach out to them. As we do ministry, we got to use the weapon that God has given us, the gospel. That's where His power is. We've got to work hard not to fall into the trap of worldly thinking. As we hear Paul's reminder of the epic battle that ministry is, we want to keep coming back to the gospel that shapes it, challenges our thinking. It's easy to think and to kind of fall into the trap of thinking, well, what looks impressive is what's big, what's flashy, what everyone claps for, when everyone laughs, when there's lots of followers. That looks impressive. Sometimes they're the kind of Christian servants, ministers that we hold up and want to be like. But often that's not the kind of ministry we want to be doing. Sometimes I think we need to hold up the anti-hero. The one that would never get seen. The acts that get done behind the scenes, but that are shaped by the gospel. You know, it's the patience as parents work hard to teach their children about the gospel. Work hard to live out the gospel even when their kids are kind of pressing all their buttons to try and get out of it. That's great gospel ministry at work. It's the person who sends the quiet text message during the week to someone they've missed at church for a couple of weeks. They haven't seen you for a while. How are you going? Showing the care and commitment. It's the person who invites their neighbour along to church. It's not a fancy conversation. It's saying, hey, I'd love you to come to church with me. So when they say, why? You say, well, because of what Jesus has done for me at the cross, what Jesus has done for you, pointing them to him. It's the stuff that doesn't get seen. Sometimes that's the most heroic deeds of Christian service. Asking the hard questions. Pulling aside your friend to say, hey, how are you going at living out the truth of the gospel? How are you going at being faithful with your tongue? How are you going at being faithful with your eyes? The questions that we find uncomfortable to ask, but when we're serious about waging war, we'll go the extra mile. Sometimes I think it'd be great if we could have a little camera on the wall and see some of those things, and we could show them on the video screen to encourage one another. Kind of would undo some of the good work of them being done in private and being done behind the scenes. That's the way ministry is most often done, and the way it should be done most of the time. But that's so often the example we need before us to follow in. Well, there you go. There's a lady ministering away. Doesn't look very impressive. Paul finishes up in verse 6 of this section. We're kind of going back to the accusation where he started. He promises that there will be direct ministry action. When he's there, when he's face to face with them, he says he's not going to be meek. He'll follow through. He'll be bold if he needs to. But as he mentioned in verse 2, it's his hope that he won't need to be. It's his hope that they will have a chance to get their act together first. See, verse 6, he says, we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. He wants you as a church have heard this message, heard this warning. Once you have heard the call and got your act together, then Paul will be ready to have the stern word where it's needed. But overall, he wants their obedience to complete. He wants them to be taken captive to Christ. Because it's only after people have acknowledged Jesus that we then worry about them following through on the actions. We don't get the cart before the horse. We don't call people to be obedient to Jesus before we tell them the gospel. It's still the right thing to do, to live Jesus' way. But the gospel comes first. Paul is waging war in ministry. He's battling with the gospel against arguments and pretensions that set themselves against the knowledge of God in order to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. He's doing this consistently through his letter and in person. And he's doing it in a way that conforms with the gospel, not to worldly expectations. And as we read this, we remember, don't we, that it's just carrying on the same theme that he's been at for the whole letter. Warning that true strength, the strength of the power of God, is not found in the things that the world looks for, in the externals. A true strength is found in what the world finds weak. The true strength of ministry is in the weak, unimpressive, foolish message of the gospel, Christ crucified. In the content of ministry and in the shape of ministry. It's like Paul seeks to embody the humility and gentleness of Christ. Friends, let me pray for us that we will better understand this strength of weakness in the war of ministry. Father God, thank you for these words that Paul has written down. Thank you that they remind us that ministry, that gospel service, is a battle. A battle that's of epic importance. And thanks for the reminder that it's not battled, not fought according to worldly expectations, but it's battled with the gospel, with the message of the cross. Father, please help us to understand this, and please help us to do this ministry with one another as we seek to see all of our thoughts taken captive to Christ, and as we seek to do ministry reaching out to our community, as we seek to see every person taken captive to Christ. Please work through us in your divine power as we proclaim Christ crucified. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.